Really a privilege to be with you this afternoon and be here in Navigator headquarters. I was here 20 years ago this year at a pastor's conference, and it was really an exciting experience for me. I had made some life-changing decisions. A lot of changes made since then. The castle's pretty much the same except for the carpet on the floor. But it is really exciting to be back and see you. And I thank the Lord for this ministry. I believe many of the great blessings in my life today in communicating biblical principles have been inspired by the principles I learned from the Navigators in Minneapolis and here attending this conference, where I went away to hide God's Word in my heart and just been motivated to communicate the principles of God for living that are found in the Word of God. And I have a lot of Navigator friends. In San Diego, they seem to have made our church headquarters for the last 20 years. Roy Sherwood and John Crawford are very dear friends. They were exiled to San Diego for a while. And then Dick Gregory and I were handball buddies. And Paul Drake is a lousy handball player, but he's a great human being. And now that we have another location, one for our other church and our college, it's a beautiful campus site. And so for the last 2 years, we've had conferences there. And the way you folks work on the grounds, you can come to our place any old time. And it's just been a great relationship. I like the Navigators because they understand the role of the local church. I meet so many of these missionary ministries that God has raised up, and they are out to lunch when it comes to the local church. And I'll just tell you this, as a pastor, vitally interested in what you're doing, if you want to maximize on what you do, and that's what we're here for, we don't have time to waste just seeing our lives reproduced. We want to see them multiplied many times over. And if you want to maximize your life investment, get your converts into the local church. Find, say, well, what if I can't find the right kind of a church? Well, keep hunting or start one. But I'm convinced that the elasticity of our ministry is going to be in relationship to the local church. And all the guys that you've sent to San Diego have had that right perspective, and it's been a great relationship. This afternoon, I'd like to share something with you that I hope you'll find helpful. Now, I understand and appreciate your emphasis in the Word of God, but I'd like to give you an overview of how strategic in this point in time it is to know the Word of God and how unique it is and how God will use it in your life in years to come. Now, if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which to me is a basic chapter. It was written, as you know, by the Apostle Paul in inspiration of the Spirit of God. He was an intellectual. He was a deeply spiritual man, but he knew the intellectual world in which he lived. And he understood something, that that ugly thing right there is what it's all about. I call this the battle for the mind. And as the mind goes, so goes the human being. You can get along without lots of parts of your body, but you won't get along very far on this. In fact, you can be malformed, or you can malfunction if you have just a tumor the size of a pinhead in your brain. That's how keen this brain is. But all this world is about is the battle for control of that. God wants to control it, and Satan wants to control it. And Satan today has sophisticated ways of controlling that brain. God only has two that I know of: revelation and the Holy Spirit of God. Everything else is going to use those tools if they're legitimate. And your behavior, your lifestyle, your whole operation is going to be based on who controls that mind. Now, with that in mind, look at what Paul said, by the way, to an intelligent, a cultural center given over to mercantile activities and licentiousness. Look at verse 17 in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Notice that expression, the wisdom of the wise. The people that are trying to captivate the mind today do not come along with a big sign on their forehead saying, I'm a fool. You know what they come along on? With a big PhD degree and say, I am the intellectual muckety-muck of the day. And they're going to deceive people, but because they have so many academic accolades, that's the wisdom of the wise. And may I just say at the outset, they are among the most miserable people in our culture. Now, he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing. That word nothing is literally futility. Have you met any happy humanists lately? You know, the intellectual humanist crowd, they know all about Sartre and all of the existentialists and all of that business and the philosophers, and they're miserable thereby because it is a futile way of life. I've counseled enough of them in San Diego. We have a city in which there are 7 colleges and universities, and I find that the more education you have, the more fouled up you are in your interpersonal relationships as a rule. Unless, of course, you, in addition to your secular education, know the principles of the Word of God. In verse 20, he says, Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God... Now, there it is. That expression, isn't that beautiful? The wisdom of God. He's just said, the wisdom of the wise, the wisdom of man, is futility. But the wisdom of God, now that's a different ballgame. He says, the wisdom of God, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. The world will never come to the knowledge of God by man's innate wisdom. I always think of how our English teacher in high school used to exalt the thinker. That was the free thinker. He was cast in steel or iron down in the front of the library in the city of Detroit. The thinker, he was a muscular fellow sitting out there thinking, and had that excruciating look of the thought man, you know, and he came to the conclusion, as did most of the philosopher, that since they can't conceive God, God doesn't exist. What they didn't understand is what Paul says here is, by wisdom and thinking, you can think until you turn to green cheese and you'll never come to the knowledge of God. It's not the way he comes. He comes by external revelation. That's what the Bible's all about. For that after the wisdom of the world, man knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, he didn't say by foolish preaching. He said by the foolishness of preaching. Man looks on the wisdom of preaching as foolishness. You ask the average humanist to come to church with you some Sunday night, and he said, oh, I don't need that foolishness. It doesn't matter who's preaching. If it's preaching, it's foolishness. Why? It's based on the Bible. That's just foolishness. All it does is make people happy. But here they think, well, we've got to have the accolades of the world, and we've got to have the accumulative knowledge of mankind, and man by wisdom knows not God. Instead, it's by the foolishness of preaching God saves them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. And that's the issue. Christ is foolishness. Oh, if you make him a great example, all the intellectual world will say, oh, yes, we'll accept Jesus the example. I never have to fight with anybody about that. Or some will really get carried away and say, oh, yes, he's a prophet. He and Muhammad and Ali and a few others, they're wonderful prophets. But when you get to say, oh no, but we want you to understand Jesus is God. Oh, that's foolishness. You know, who can believe those old wise fables? You know, things haven't changed much in the last 1900 years, have they? Just the nomenclature and vocabulary. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and the Gentiles foolishness, but unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God. I like that. All the wisdom of God is power. It's all power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, they didn't give me enough time in this session, so I'm going to skip the next verses, but I do want you to look at that 30th verse. Now, I'm not going to quit right now, but I want to get back to this. In verse 30, it tells you what wisdom is all about. But of Him, speaking of Jesus, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us, what? Wisdom. What is wisdom? Jesus is the source. He is the wisdom. All right, now I like to use visual aids, and I've got one that the Lord has given me that I think will communicate to you what this whole world that we live in is all about. And I want you to see where you fit into the whole spectrum. And I hope this thing will burn its way right into the brain and that you'll be able to rightly divide truth and error from this point on and quit being like so many Christians in our culture influenced by and brainwashed by atheistic humanist thought when as it comes with all its sophisticated form. I'd like to give you a chart that I've designed that to me describes the whole humanistic system. Hope you can see it. If you can't, use your imagination. Here we have the fundamental basis of man's viewpoint, atheistic humanism. Oh, it takes many forms, religious atheism. You know, any God that doesn't acknowledge the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is atheism. Let's face it. He that acknowledges not the Son acknowledges not the Father that has sent Him. I have people say, well, aren't the Jews neat people because they do believe in God? Oh, yeah, but He is a God of their own manufacture, not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Anything short of that isn't the belief in God. All right, it's atheism and humanism. Now, I have my own explanation for humanism. Humanism is man's attempt to solve the problems of man independent of God. And you'll find that man comes up with the most grandiose, idealistic, humanistic ways of solving man's problems. And you know what he does? He fouls man all up every single time. And I can give you illustration after illustration of people that have frustrated their lives and the lives of whole generations. Let me just give you one. Dr. Spock. Many of you were raised under the auspices of Dr. Spock. Brilliant medical man, psychologist. And he wrote a book that has been used, and we even have an ism called Spockism and behaviorism. And finally, after 30 years of brainwashing a whole culture on the idea of behaviorism, now, last year he gets on national TV and says, hey, fellas, we blew it. It's wrong. He wants to change the whole thing. We got to get back to where we teach young people that they are responsible for their behavior and so on. Well, hey, we Christians have been saying that for 3,500 years. You know, we got it out of the book of Proverbs. And nothing has changed in that regard. Man, in fact, I have this little watchword. Whenever I hear a humanist speak, I always figure out what is 180 degrees in opposition to what he has said, and that's usually right. They compound the problems of man, and America today, and I love our great country, but America today is suffering under the tyranny of humanistic leadership. And I'll show you in a moment what I mean. Now, humanism has always communicated its thoughts. One of the reasons I'm a writer is because I'm out after the mind of human beings, and I learned something a long time ago. The most influential people in our history of all the world have been writers because their writings outlive them and influence people. And if you want to influence people, commit to writing, good, bad, or indifferent. And if you're not a good writer, you're just an instigator of thoughts, then hire somebody to write for you. But communicate the principles that you know are right and based on the Word of God. Now, before the French skeptics, I lump all of the writings from Aristotle and Socrates and before them right on down through the whole thing. I put all that into the Luciferian writings. I give it that name because it fits. That's where they got their ideas. And then in the more recent times, we have two fellows whose names you recognize, I'm sure, Voltaire, the Voluminous, and Rousseau, the Moral Creep. These two men founded what is known as French skepticism and gave a great leap forward to rationalism, humanism, and atheism. Now, it's rather interesting. These two men went to Jesuit colleges and graduated with honors. Brilliant minds. And they were not exposed. They were never exposed to Christianity. They were exposed to a gobbledygook kind of philosophy of a little bit of Christianity and a whole lot of paganism. And they got this in their Jesuit college, and they rejected the whole thing and went away with an anti-Christian spirit and anti-moral. Anything that was traditional was wrong with them. And today, on the San Diego State campus, the philosophical patron saint that molds the character and behavior of today's youth is Rousseau. And do you know what kind of a man he was? I'll tell you. He was a moral degenerate. Never married the mistress with whom he lived for many years in the city of Paris, France, who bore him 5 illegitimate children, all of whom he abandoned at the Paris foundling home. Now that's history. Now, what kind of morals do you think you would get from the philosophy of a man like Rousseau? The very thing that you get out on the college campus today, amorality. Who is it that's teaching our culture free love, divorce, drugs, situation ethics, abortion, crime, and every other radical form of behavior that's contrary to the Word of God? Well, it sure isn't the Sunday school teachers and the ministers that love the Word of God. It's these fellows that have imbued great portions of French skepticism. Now, French skepticism helped to produce the German rationalists, and all of the universities of Europe just were swept into this whole thing, and they became humanistic. Man's knowledge became the ultimate, worshiping at the shrine of intellectualism and scholasticism, entirely separated from God. And if you read Dr. Schaefer, and I think most young people your age are interested in his brilliant philosophy, and the thing that makes him so unique is that he starts from a biblical grid. He knows what the philosophers have to say, but everything is filtered in the light of the biblical grid. That's why he makes more sense than any of the other philosophers. But he points out that Europe, saturated by French skepticism, German rationalism, and all forms of humanism that produce illuminism, socialism, communism, and every evil ism known to man, reached what he calls the line of despair in 1880. And that line of despair has increased until today. You have existentialism produced by psychology and psychiatry and based on Freudianism, all on the evolutionary hypothesis. The secular schools of our country are committed to evolution. No one thing has so infiltrated the whole educational process of our world like education, and it's a big lie. It's unbiblical for one thing. Now we can prove it's unscientific. Many of the fine Christian men who are outstanding scientists are debating. We have in our college, for example, Christian Heritage College, Dr. Henry Morris and Dr. Duane Gish, many other scholars that go out and debate evolutionists all over the world. And they have more scientific evidence for creation than is for evolution. And I don't have time to get involved in that, but the whole philosophy of our age is based on the false assumption that man is an animal. And the most dangerous person in the world is an amoral person. An immoral person, at least, has a feeling of guilt for his behavior. But if you brainwash a whole civilization of college students and high school students, as they're brainwashed in the secular school system today, that you're an animal, do anything your glands urge you to do, and all you'll do is destroy yourself. And so we have these young people giving vent to all this form of behavior and producing human misery. I'll come back to that in a moment. That is one line of wisdom. That's the wisdom of man in all its ugliness. I didn't have time to get into the governmental form, and besides, a few of you who have been brainwashed by the humanists may want to debate me, but I don't have time for it now. I'd be glad to debate you some other time on this subject, because I know where socialism, liberalism, and communism comes from. It sure doesn't come out of the Bible. All right, here's the Word of God. God has given us the 66 books in the library of God. And that book, the Holy Bible, starts out with a fact that man is created by God. Now that is the fundamental touchstone. All things, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you don't start there, you'll never come out to the right conclusion. All right, God created man in a special form of His will. And God has in His book given Christian principles for man to live by. Now let me show you how entirely different than the world system this is. The Bible starts out that man does have a rule book. The Manual on Human Behavior is what I call this text. Christian principles to live by, and it starts with individual responsibility. Now, let me show you. I have made an amateur study of the field of psychology. I read in it copiously. I like to see what the enemy is thinking and see how far off base he is. And I find that they are woefully ignorant of many things about man because they start out on the preconceived idea that man is an animal. You ever heard of an animal that had a conscience? No. And all psychology is enamored with the idea that man doesn't have a conscience. It comes as a result of teaching. So if you have guilt phobias, it's because you've been given too much religiously induced teaching. And that's unbiblical. You know what the Bible says about conscience? Paul says that man has a conscience that either accuses us or excuses us. Now that one thing, now this is one area where we differ, but it is a very vital area. That one area is going to involve the mental health area. For example, if I'm a humanist and you come to me with a guilt complex, I'll try to explain away your guilt and get you to lower your moral standards and go out and just forget those guilty feelings. But if I'm a Christian that understands you're not a dog, you're a human being, and along with many other traits, you inherited a conscience that accuses you or excuses you, and the guilty feeling is an instrument of God for good to bring you to God. And the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you and give you a freedom from the consequences of guilt. But you see, if I don't believe that, if I don't have that, what am I going to do? The last thing I would ever want to be is a counselor without the blood of Jesus Christ. No wonder the psychiatrists have the highest suicide rate of any profession in our country today. But now notice, the Bible does not teach that man is born neutral, as Freud taught and all of his disciples teach, that you're born neutral and your environment creates your behavior. So what we have to do is create a good environment for man. So if man is malformed or he malfunctions, it's because society is responsible. So if a man is a thief, we have to be understanding of that criminal. Or if he's a murderer, well, he's mentally sick. That's a nice way of saying he's not responsible for his behavior. And it's really too bad. And the worst thing that person can be given is an irresponsible consciousness of his behavior. Then he can just go around shooting everybody and, well, you know, it's not my fault. My parents sent me to kindergarten with my jacket buttoned up the wrong way or something. And he blames his grandparents. He blames other people. Or I find the fad among pseudo-Christians is they like to blame the demons, you know. It's not really me. It's the demons made me do it. Well, I'd like to suggest that's another cop-out because the Bible always puts a responsibility right there on you. If you can't cope with today's problems, don't blame your mom and dad. Recognize that you are the responsible one. And go to God for the resources that the Holy Spirit has. For example, take a look at the subject of stealing. Suppose you were raised in a ghetto. You didn't have any moral principles, and you go to a Freudian and say, I'm in trouble with the law because I've stolen, and so this man uses his influence to get you a light sentence. You go to a Christian, and he wants to lead you to Christ and then tell you to quit stealing. The Bible says, you that stole, quit using your background as an excuse for your behavior and quit stealing. It's a novel idea, isn't it? And then integrity. The Bible says, thou shalt not steal. But you say, oh, but I was raised in circumstances where we didn't have much. You know, the poor are just disenfranchised and the rich are taking advantage of us. And the Bible says, that's still no excuse to steal. You know the advantages of not stealing? Real neat. No guilt. Have you ever had a guilty feeling for not stealing anything? And accountability. Accountability. The fact that you will one day stand before Almighty God. I find it very helpful when I'm trying to make a decision in some area of temptation to just remember that every man shall give an account of himself to God. Or as Paul said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, that really cools you down, doesn't it? Really bring some sanity back into your emotionally surcharged tendency to make decisions. You see how vital and practical is the Christian life? And who is it today in our Western world, who is it that's advocating morality? Christians, the Church of Jesus Christ. We haven't given ground on virtue. We still are old-fashioned enough to believe that girls ought to be virgins and boys ought to be virgins when they get married and start out marriage on a permanent basis. One man, one woman. Nothing's changed about that. And as a counselor, forgive my being open about this and practical, but you know what? It woke up to the fact one in the counseling room one day that I have never had a person come in and say that they had had these guilt neuroses that followed them for years because they were a virgin when they got married. I've just never run into that one. But I'll tell you, I've run into a lot of the other, where they played fast and loose with free love and immorality in their free-thinking days, and now they're 30, 35, usually it's women that have the problem in this area, got two or three children calling their mother, and then their guilt and that awful life they lived when they were 16 to 20-something is closing in on them, and they've never been introduced to the cleansing blood of Christ, and so they have an emotional and a mental breakdown. What is it? Guilt for realistic sin. You see, sin produces guilt. And the only way to reduce that guilt is to go back and apply the blood of Christ. All right, the same thing. Who is it that's talking about permanent marriage today? It's the church, the home, and honor and honesty. All of these vital areas as it relates to behavior. Now, here we have the two side by side. Now, I realize this is going to be kind of small, but use your imagination. I want you to see this for contrast's sake. Here we have the wisdom of man. Here we have the wisdom of God. God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. Now, who is living the happiest way of life today? Those who are practicing amorality or those that are practicing morality? I believe that the moral crowd are much happier emotionally and in every other way. It takes a while for this to really settle into your head because we have been so conditioned and brainwashed into the thinking that we Christians don't have any fun. You know, we Christians don't really have a good time. We just kind of live a second-rate life. And the real fun livers are the uninhibited freestyle that they just do anything they want, you know, and they're really living it up. Well, I'm going to tell you something. I've counseled enough of those birds to know that that isn't the way they live. I've counseled enough psychologists and doctors and neurologists' wives and so on, as well as some of the men, to realize that they are emotional basket cases. You know, the hardest fella I've ever had to counsel with is a PhD from San Diego State University, the head of the political science department there. He has so much evil corruption to unlearn. It has been very difficult since he's received Christ to get him to really move ahead. He's suspicious about everything, and he approaches the Word of God with a 57-year-old carryover of suspicion. I've seen brand-new baby Christians, you know, they didn't have all of that quizzical skepticism. They just accept the Word of God and go on and out and enjoy Him. It's a tragedy the way humanists are cluttering up our culture. Dr. Duane Gish worked at the Upjohn Company for 11 years before he came to us in our Institute for Creation Research. And one day he saw this talk and he said, "You know, you're so right about how the humanists are miserable. You know, in Upjohn Company, they deal with so many pharmaceutical drugs to emotionalize people, to tune some of them down and tune some of them up and to modify others and all that jazz." And he said, "I'm convinced that if the pharmaceutical houses of our country closed for 30 days, the United States would experience a massive nervous breakdown." I think he's exaggerating. It'd probably take 45 days. But you know, we Christians don't have all of that problem. You know what kind of things we have instead? Emotionally. And let's face it, what you are emotionally is what you are. We don't get our emotions out of bottles and cans and hypodermic needles. All we have is love, joy, faith. Boy, aren't those neat? Love, joy, faith, and peace, and long-suffering, and gentleness, and goodness. Have they ever caused you any problems? And what is the, according to Ephesians chapter 5? In fact, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5 with me just a minute, and let me show you some interesting contrasts. Ephesians chapter 5 give us three characteristics of the Spirit-filled life. you know that verse that commands us to be filled with the Spirit in verse 18. Now, verse 19 says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. When you and I are controlled by the Spirit, what do we have? Verse 19, a song in your heart. You think a person is going to have emotional problems that has a song in his heart? I haven't met any. Second, verse 20, giving thanks always in all things to God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever found a miserable thanker? I haven't. You know, someone that just, and everything gives thanks, he's just having a good time in life. But have you ever met a happy griper? Have you ever met a happy existentialist? You know, they're just doomsdayists. You know, wake up every morning, what disaster is going to befall today? Look at verse 21. The third characteristic of the Spirit-controlled life is submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, you show me a person who has a song in his heart, a thanksgiving attitude, and a submissive spirit, and I'll show you a happy, well-adjusted person. And you don't get that out of bottles and cans. But if you turn to Colossians chapter 3, well, you folks are experts on the word-filled life. I won't do it, won't take the time, but you know you find the same three things. The word-filled life and the spirit-filled life are synonymous. Personally, I don't believe you can be lastingly controlled by the Holy Spirit unless you are controlled by the Word of God. Because the Word of God gives you a song in your heart, a thanksgiving attitude, and a submissive spirit. And I, very honestly, as a counselor, I don't counsel that kind of people. Because they're cooperating with the way God designed them by faith in the principles of God. But the existentialist, the secularist, the humanist, he's not. You see, this is the issue. The real issue is verse 18. Paul said, if you look at that text, but the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But what is it for us over here? It's the power of God to them that believe. It's the power of God unto salvation. Now that salvation doesn't mean when we die and go to heaven. It involves that, certainly. But I have to believe that that supernatural salvation has got to pay off in this life too. And how is it? Enter peace. Now we're living in an age when at taxpayers' expense, you can have all kinds of humanistic philosophy communicated to you. In fact, you can have this systematized and classified from kindergarten to junior high school to college graduate school. And you can be, have a brilliant education over here in humanism. And the trouble, it isn't that they're not smart. It isn't that they're not educated. It's just that they're educated in the wrong thing. They're smart in the wrong thing, and it's futility. The humanists are fouling up the world in which we live. The only resource is to come to the cross, as we have, bend our knee at the cross of Jesus Christ, and recognize that He is the power of God, and now the Bible is a brand new open book. And the Bible is just filled with the principles of God. I think just one illustration will show you what I'm talking about. We have a man named Dr. Fred Cash. He holds a PhD in biology, and he went on to become one of the nation's leading authorities in physical fitness. He's head of the physical fitness department at San Diego State Graduate School. And Dr. Cash lost his son in Vietnam at 50 years of age. He had a Christian wife, and about 6 years ago, he came to know Christ as his Savior. And it was so fun to teach him. He was unlike the other fellow. When he recognized what Jesus Christ had done, and by the way, one of the things is, the last thing his boy Fred said to him when he left for Vietnam is he said, Dad, I want you to know every single day I'm going to pray that you receive Christ. And so it's not unusual that he did after his boy was killed. In any case, Dr. Cash started reading the Bible. And repeatedly he'd come to me and he'd say, you know, I just can't understand how I could be so dumb for so many years. He said, I'm learning so much. What was he learning? Same thing many of us learn when we were in Sunday school in the primary department. Let me show you. The wisdom of man, with all of its sophisticated knowledge, some of which is suspect and some of it's true. I mean, I'm not saying everything you learn on the college campus is wrong, of course. All I'm saying is the theoretics are wrong. Don't trust man's theorizing in the area of philosophy when it's unguided by the Word of God. I'd like to show you how life's major questions are beyond the scope of humanism. There are many places where I get this, and I'm sure you're versed in this. We particularly classify this in our young college. We require our kids to share their faith, and we think, you know, Christians ought to get an education not only in the Bible, but also in how to be evangelistic. So for the first 2 years, they have to take this course in personal soul winning. And one of the exercises is we look on these seven secular campuses as mission fields in San Diego. And so we send our kids out there and they take surveys and witness and try to lead some of these guys to Christ. Well, in the course of their surveys, we have found that there are five major unanswered questions on the secular campus today. Now, I think you'll identify with these, particularly if you've gone to a secular school. What do we have in the secular area? An identity crisis. Nobody knows who he is. That's number one. Two, where did I come from? Oh, they can get all philosophical and make it sound... They can take that simple question and make it so complex that you can hardly understand the question. And then third, why am I here? And the tragedy of all tragedies is you are not equipped for life if you don't know why you're here. And then fourth, where am I going? And of course, how can I get there? Well, if you don't know where you're going, you'll never figure out how to get there. Now, let me show you. Once you get the cross pictured in rightful place, humanism over here will never solve these problems. And isn't it pathetic? Here we have, at taxpayers' expense, $108 billions will be spent this year, the largest thing in our American budget, for education. Education on humanism, so we can have more people frustrated because they don't know who they are, where they came from, why they're here, where they're going, and how to get there. And you can have computerized knowledge, microfiche, and all kinds of libraries and all the rest, and you still aren't going to have the answer to these things. Why? Because the professors that are teaching out there don't have the answers. And there's one fundamental principle about learning. You cannot impart what you do not possess. And so you'll never find the answers to these things on the secular campus. Let me show you what the Bible says, and this is only some of them. Unfortunately, I don't think you can get all the references. One of the things, who am I? All right, I'm a child of God, John 1:12. Where did I come from? Christ created me. All things were made by Him, for Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Why am I here? I'm here to glorify God. And young people, if you don't let that one burn its way into your mind, one of my favorite verses in this area is Revelation 4:12. We're here to bring glory to God. And if you really let that burn in, boy, life becomes a challenge. It's an exciting venture. You're here to glorify God. But if you're here to eke out satisfaction and to have whatever the self wants, you're just going to frustrate your life and lose your potential. And where am I going? To judgment and eternity. And how can I prepare for it? Well, by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior by personal invitation. Now, you all know the answers. But isn't it interesting? We can have kids in the third grade or second grade in Sunday school that know the answers to these major questions, but we can have professors with PhDs who don't have them. And the tragedy of tragedies is these are the people that are molding the thinking of our society today. Man's wisdom is futile. It leads to frustration. And we're living in a disenfranchised society because they don't know the Word of God. And you wonder, how in the world did it all happen? I just had the exciting experience of going with my family on a 10-day vacation, and we visited some of the hysterical places along the eastern seaboard where it all began in America. We went to Plymouth Rock. I didn't know there really was a rock at Plymouth, but there is, they say. And we saw some historic places, and we went to not only Boston, but we went down to Philadelphia and to Washington, D.C. and Virginia. And you know, when you see all those things together in a short period of time, history begins to fall into place for you. And I began to go back and realize how very, very much we owe the Pilgrims. Have you ever noticed in a secular school, the pilgrims are always presented by as the bad guys? You know, they were the weirdos. You know why? The humanists want them to look like that. Because they don't like those pilgrims. You know who the pilgrims were? They were our friends. They were our kind of people back in their day. Now, they may have done a few things we wouldn't do, but I'll tell you one thing they did that produced the greatest country under God in the history of the world. A very simple thing. They started over here in the early part of the 1600s. In 1611, the King James Version was translated, and for the first time in the English-speaking world, the common man had a copy of God's message, and he could read it in his own mother tongue if he knew how to read. But most people didn't know how to read. At that stage in history, in Europe, only the intelligentsia and the royalty and the rich could educate their children. And you know, when Virginia, a secular colony, was founded, they had the same thing. They had a caste system in Virginia, and only the rich could have their children trained. But in New England, it was a different matter. They required every child to get a third grade education and a fourth grade and sixth grade. And then it swept through the colonies. And when the United States was formed, each state had to give a little ground on its convictions to make it a united operation. And they knew united we stand. And one of the things Virginia and Georgia and North and South Carolina had to give up was the tutorial system. And you got a replica right out here where, and if you're rich enough, you can build your own school and educate your own children, but not very many people were that rich. But you see, the religiously motivated people forced on the whole American scene the education of everybody's child. We are the first country in the history of the world to do that, and the reason we have had such a creative mass of humanity and a productive society is because so many people got an education. But who in the world were the original educators in our country? Christians. In many, many communities, most of the small communities, the minister was the educator. He was, in the early pioneer days, or colonial days, the minister was the only educated man in town. And so instead of being out there on the end of a plow during the week to supplement his income, they decided, hey, we can grow your food. Why don't you educate our kids? Well, what do you think the man of God is going to do in the schoolroom? He's going to teach such things in the McGuffey Reader as, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, I just have to have a sneaky suspicion that that's going to help a child prepare for life better than, look, 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 Jane, 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 jump, jump, jump. And this man of God, without teaching sectarianism, is going to teach morality. That's the point. For the first 100 years of American history, every single college that was founded by Christian organizations or religious institutions. You name it. The first three founded were Harvard, Princeton, and Yale. Harvard in 1636 by Reverend John Harvard, who, it's written right on the wall. I saw it just the other day. It's stamped right there that school was founded to keep from having an illiterate ministry. When the educated ministers from England had died off, they wanted to have some means of preparing the next generation of ministers, and that's why it's hard to believe that today. It's the citadel of humanism today. You see, the humanists took it over about 100 years after. Poor old Pastor Harvard didn't have enough wisdom and foresight to put some safeguards and require. He didn't realize that educators are the most subtle people in the world and that you got to put some safeguards on theology. Well, anyway, for the first 150 years after that, these three religious schools, Harvard, Princeton, and Yale, were the headwaters of training the future generation's educators. In order to be qualified to teach in all of this growing school system, you had to go to Harvard, Princeton, and Yale. All three were originally Christian schools. Well, what do you think the teachers taught? More of the principles of God for living. That's why, Dr. Schaefer said, the age of despair didn't hit America until 1930, 50 years after it hit in Europe. Because we were not just teaching the mind, we were inculcating moral principles and guidelines. But gradually that changed, and I'm sure you're aware of the trends in education, until Columbia University became the headwaters of education, an institution later founded on the principles of atheistic humanism, and John Dewey and his unprogressive education system that has reduced the great educational system in our country to a shambles. Now we have kids that can't read and write. And may I suggest that the only long-range solution, humanly speaking, is to lose this romance we have with American education and recognize that it is corrupt, it is corrupting, it's wrong, and to discard it and replace it with what our forefathers established in our country, a Christian school system. It's almost paradoxical. It is tragically pathetic that today on the secular college campus you can learn anything except the Bible. You know what you can learn at San Diego State? You can get 3 units of credit at San Diego State for taking witchcraft. Isn't that neat? Don't you think every school teacher needs a 3-unit course in how to fly a broom back and forth to work? You can get 3 units for horseback riding. And you can get 3 units for sex education. Oh, we must have that. But not with morals. You know, oh, I've debated these sex educators on the secular campus, and I say, well, we're not totally against sex education. We don't advocate sex ignorance. But we believe you cannot teach sex education without moral principle. Oh no, we can't bring morals. That's religion. And you know what? Teaching sex education to junior high school and college kids that are not married without morals is pouring gasoline on a fire. You're going to pour that gasoline and ignite their emotional fires. And what are they going to do? Create exactly what they've got on their hands. A venereal disease epidemic. That is the number one national health problem for people under 24 years of age. Hey, I have to believe that it can't be that much fun if you're going to produce health hazard number one. And, you know, a novel idea on how to prevent venereal disease? It's called virtue. Isn't that a neat idea? It's about 6,000 years old, and it really works. It's God's plan. It's God's method. Mental and physical purity in preparation. I hope you get the idea that what we need to do in America is get back to the business of education. It's now being exposed. I want to point out, I have a few qualifications for what I'm saying. I started a Christian high school 14 years ago in our city. It is now the largest Christian school in the state of California. And from that, we started a college. We'll have 400 plus students here. It's only 6 years old, and it has already been accepted into candidacy status for accreditation. I'm not against education. I'm against humanistic education without moral value and content and contrary to the principles of God. It is frustrating. It is corrupting. And originally, I used to challenge people to send your kids to a Christian school because it's a better environment for them and they can learn the Bible and all that. Now I can very forthrightly say, hey, send them to us because they'll get an education. Today, the public school, in its penchant for learning everything and nothing, they don't know how to read and write. In fact, did you read that law that was passed in Indiana recently? They're requiring a new standard for all high school graduates. They've got to have at least a 6th grade reading level. I think that's neat. Hey, what's wrong with having a 12th grade reading level? Art Buchwald put it very succinctly. He interviewed some kids where the principal had decided that they weren't going to graduate anyone that couldn't read and write and do arithmetic. And the kid interviewed said, boy, that's tough. He said, I know several kids that can read, and I know some that can write, and I know some that can do math, but I don't know anybody that can do all three. And I'm not kidding when I say we give college entrance exams to all of our students. Very few who have come from Christian schools have to take a remedial grammar course to do college-level work. But almost all of the kids, except the straight-A students that are self-motivated, that take that course flunk it. And their biggest gripe in coming into a Christian school, good grief, I get the impression you're trying to teach us something. You ought to use the King's English to the glory of God. They had even the secular educators, the dedicated ones, are becoming concerned about this. On a TV show recently, they were exposing the high school diploma for the fraud that it is today. It all it means is you spent 12 years in the school system. And one educator from Stanford University said, "Our applicants represent the upper 12% of the high school graduates of America." And he said 50% of them have to go to a special class in grammar to learn how to write an intelligible composition. And so all of a sudden we realize that for this $108 billion on education, we're not doing the job. Why? We're trusting in the wrong thing. The Word of God has the answer. I'm convinced what man needs today is the principles of God. It is the greatest motivator, it's the greatest enlightener, and it is the greatest cause of fulfillment in life. The Bible says, "My people are destroyed by what?" What? Lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge. Knowledge of what? Well, it's not lack of knowledge of Rousseau or Voltaire. You know, these kids know what these guys said. It's lack of knowledge of the principles of God. Let me give you just one more diagram. Here we have the triangle that I use with a heart in it. You can't see that too well, I don't think. That's supposed to be a heart, based on the fact that God is love. That's what I conceive as a symbol of God. God is three persons in one, and God loves man, and He has given him a manual on human behavior. It's called the Holy Bible. And in that manual, He has given us principles to live by. And you know who the happy livers are today? The people that know the principles of God and do them. Jesus said it, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." And he said he'd reveal himself to us. He also said, "If you know these principles," the principles of God, "happy are you if you do them." And he said, "Happy are they that hear the word of God and keep it." And Psalm 119:1 says essentially the same thing. Happy are they that hear and keep the Word of God. And so when you think of the Word of God, may I suggest, let me show you this other diagram and relate it. You see, the problem with most people is they're talking about interpersonal relationships and they don't know the motivating force. People are fouled up and it fouls up their partner relationship. Last year, I'm sorry to say, in America, the great so-called bastion of Christian faith, we had 1 million divorces. That's the first time we've cracked the 1 million barrier in divorces in our country. And it's rising catastrophically. And the humanist solution you'll be interested in, do away with marriage. That'll solve the divorce problem. The problem is, they're lousy people getting married. They've got arms and legs and eyes and all the other necessary equipment, but they're ignorant up here. Between the ears, they have not been indoctrinated to the principles of God. In fact, I find it rather tragic that carpenters are happier than PhDs. Why? Well, the poor guys didn't learn as much humanism. They didn't go to graduate school. I did an intimate survey in the lives of 1,700 couples, and I discovered that the higher up people went, and I put all of this in a computer and got it out, and learned that the higher up they went in secular education, the higher their percentage of divorce ratio was. And you'll find that the people that are indoctrinated with humanism have a harder time with interpersonal relationships because they don't have the principles of God. God is put in the heart of every human being because the first basic commandment to man was be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Every human being has a desire for propagation. That's why you enjoy this kind of teaching, because spiritual propagation is one very vital area of fulfillment in life. But propagating after our own kind as God gave us commandment is a necessary fulfillment in mankind. And you'll find today, if you strike out as a parent, you've struck out in life. I meet so many people that try to pull the pieces of their life together and say, you know, I've made lots of money and all this and that, but my kids turned out poorly. They've got nothing on their hands. And the reason is because they as people didn't have the principles of God for living. I'd like to give you two closing words. Keep in the word the way you're instructed and communicate it. Because if you have the word of God, you have knowledge that most people in our culture don't have. I have never seen a time in over 30 years of premeditatedly seeking to lead people to Jesus Christ on a one-to-one basis. I've never seen a time when it is so easy and so fun. You know why? Humanism is now being exposed for the futility that it is. All wouldn't agree with my advanced view, and some of you won't, but 5 years from now, many of you will catch up. But humanism is being exposed for the giant fraud that it is, and in futility, people are looking. Some of you are here right now. You know what I'm saying. I can see you nodding. You can remember a few years ago, you were right there on the secular campus, and some of you even entertained thoughts of taking your own life because life was just an emptiness. And then someone told you about Jesus, and now your whole life is transformed. The greatest thing you and I can ever do for another human being is lead them to Jesus Christ. God bless you.
Thank you, Dr. LaHaye. You may be physically weary, but the Spirit used you to refresh us. And that was a very heavy shot of wisdom. And I personally can identify with the things he's talking about. I know that most of you can too, and that we could have quite a testimony session of the emptiness of the ways of the world. I didn't become a Christian until after I went all the way through the educational system and graduated from college. And the things that you mentioned, the joy. Do we really have joy in our heart? It comes from Christ. And are we thankful for the way we are, the way God made us, and for the situation, the circumstances He's placed us in? And are we in submission to God and to the authorities that He's placed over us in a human way? And do you really feel a part of the solution to this thing that's happening in the world? To have your name written in the book of life and to have the privilege of learning the Word of God and learning these principles, and then to be able to give your life full time to a movement that's seeking to have an impact around the world in spreading and teaching and living the principles of God, and it's the only hope that our world has. Thank you, Dr. LaHaye. Thank you. We're dismissed.